So let's start off here. Verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You know, last week, when we covered Ananias and Sapphira, we see how the hypocrisy, as we look at those guys, we have no reason to believe that they weren't believers. We can't really define them as unbelievers. Sometimes we think that God only nukes the unbelievers, but He could have disciplined these folks for the sake of not really obeying Him. And boy, is it a strong message to us, right? We stand on pins and needles, perhaps, as we went through that and we thought, gee, could this be me? Could I be filled with hypocrisy in such a way that I am willing to lie to the Lord and really think that I'm going to get away with it, you know, through that? And, well, in the last portion of that section of Scripture there, it's in actually a couple places within the first 11 verses after the death of Ananias and now after the death of his wife Sapphira. It says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And so when we look at the fear of the believer, right, we look at the fear of the believer, there's two fears, right? There's the fear of the believer and there's a fear of the unbeliever, right? They're two opposite ends of the spectrum. And when we look at the believer, there should be a certain amount of godly fear, right, in our lives. We should conduct ourselves in such a way that it represents that we have this godly fear, right? That we question the things we do because of the fear of the Lord in us. But here they are once again, and as you look at these, they're not just subjects, but they're actions, right? Respecting Him, respecting who He is, respecting His power, right? Respecting the Lord. That He's God, that He's Creator. That He's the one that placed you here. Placed you in Elmira. For such a time as this. Right? That we would take serious our walk with Him. That we would stand in reverence to Him. And that we would honor Him in all that we do. Not just honor Him in our Christianese kind of talk, right? When we get together with our fellow brethren and sisters, right? That we talk the talk even when we're not with them. That we're out in the world. That we're doing the things that He's asked us to do. That we're obedient to Him. And that leads us into obeying Him. We need to obey, right? We need to look at the things that the Lord's put forth in His Word. It's so important to be in His Word. You know, we're going to talk a little bit here about the authority of Scripture and how, you know, where does the Word stand in our lives? But we got to obey Him and His commands. We got to look seriously at His commands and say, hey, you know, are we following Jesus? Are we honoring Him? Are we fearing Him through our act of obedience? Also submit to His discipline, right? How many of us like the discipline portion? When we think of discipline, we think about the hammer coming down, perhaps. But it isn't so much that as it's the love of God coming down, right? Because He's chasing us, because it says in Scripture that He chastens those that He loves. Well, if you're one that he loves, be thankful that he disciplines us, right? That he recognizes us as loving him, recognizes us as one of his own, that we're owned by him, and that he disciplines us because he wants us to go the right way. He wants what's best for us. He wants us not to get detoured on what the left is doing and what the right's doing, but what he's doing. And worship him in awe. You know, this morning as we sang these songs of his and worshiped him in awe, that is partly it, but I think he wants more out of us. I think he wants us to worship him with every aspect of our lives. Not just in song, because some of us, you know, some of us God hasn't gifted with the vocal cords of others, right? Of angels maybe, but he requires us to worship him in everything that we have, right? What does this mean? This means our money, right? This means our time. This means our gift that he's given us. If we're sitting on the gift of God, shame on us, right? If we're not taking the gift of God and using it for his glory, shame on us. But that's part of worship. Part of worshiping him. I always say, if you're called into the ministry of cleaning toilets, do the best you can. Do the very best you can for the Lord. If that is your gift, if the Lord has given you a gift of serving in some sort of capacity and you're not doing it and you know that's your gift, shame on you. We should always be taking that gift of God and as we look towards God and say, you know, we reverently respect the Lord, we should say, hey, you know, I want to serve him in this way. I want to take this gift that he's given me and give it back to him. The unbeliever, totally, in a sense, a different type of fear, right? Totally different. We see in our lives the fear of God was more reverence and worship and commitment to the Lord. For them, the fear of an unbeliever is judgment. That God's going to sentence them to hell, right? Because of their sin. And that's a reality. Some people are afraid, you know, are afraid of the Lord. It's not a personal relationship that they have. It's a very fearful of judgment kind of relationship that they have. So, the theme going through this, or one of the themes I'll say going through this, is that as we look at the book of Acts, why did I pick the book of Acts to cover next? Because I think the book of Acts is missing out of the church today. I think that's why the Lord laid this on my heart to be the next book that we cover. And as we go through the book of Acts, this little phrase here, one accord, will pop up so frequently. And when God does that in his word to us, we should be paying some strict attention to it. We need to be paying attention that when he's saying things numerous times, there's a good chance that he really wants you to know it. He really wants you to understand. So this one accord, and we've discussed this before, right? It means it's homo thou maiden. And it means that it has two words, right? Unison, in unison, and rush along. No time to be lazy, right? Rush along. But together, one-minded. You know, it doesn't mean that we say the same things. It means that we agree, that we have agreement on it. You know, when another brother says something and we agree with it, we say what? Amen. Right? We're in agreement with that. And so we say amen, amen to that. And we can be in agreement. And we talked earlier that this was like a concert in a sense. We have an orchestra, we have different people playing different instruments. For sure, within the body of Christ. But when they all come together, right, And we're, you know, if JP sat up, stood up here and played one song, and Keith was back here on drums playing another song, and over here the girls were singing a different melody, what do you think? You like it? Of course not. Of course not. So what do? We match up the music, right? Different instruments, for sure. Different abilities. But certainly, it sounds good. It's supposed to sound good. The church is supposed to sound good. You know, I was listening to, I can't remember. I think it was Chuck Swindoll this morning. And he was talking about bickering in the church. I think it was him. Don't quote me on that. But it was bickering in the church and how there's really this, there's not this unison that happens. You know, can we be dead honest with each other? Can we be dead honest with each other about things without us getting mad at each other? If I told JP, JP, I think you're a little out of tune, is he okay with that? You know, maybe you need to tune that E string just a little bit more. It's a little flat. Do you think he'd be okay with that? He should be okay with that. Well, if somebody walks up to you and say, hey, brother, you know, we're okay with that? Are we still in unison? We're just tuning. We're just sharp, you know, iron sharpens iron, right? We should be doing some of that stuff to each other. In love, right? So one in accord, walking in one accord, there they said that, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch there. They were seeing many wonders and seeing many signs. We're done there. And then verse 13 says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So we get this kind of picture here that, well, why didn't they? Why didn't they dare to come in? Do you remember what they just saw? They just saw this, that, you know, Ananias and Sapphira there lied to the Lord and they were nuked. Right? That's how I like to say it. The Lord put them down. They saw that. They, as unbelievers, looking in upon the situation, saw this happening. They put a new perspective in their eyes. It wasn't the fluff little church anymore. It was, this is serious business. They started to really understand the requirements of the Lord here. The ones that we talked about, the being, having a reverence for the Lord, obeying the Lord. They saw hypocrisy in this couple's life that led to their death. And hypocrisy does lead to death. It might not right away, but it leads to spiritual death. Right? It certainly isn't a fruit to life. It isn't beneficial for our lives. How many times have you caught yourself in hypocrisy? That's a good thing. I was coming back and Mariah was up in Canandaigua this past week, and I was coming back, and you know, me and the Lord, I had no radio, and I was just talking to the Lord and saying, Lord, is there something in me that's hypocrisy? I want to know, Lord. I don't want to live that way because I'm your child. I want to draw closer to you. So if there's any hypocrisy, any love of the Pharisees in my life, Lord, I don't want it. I don't want it. Also, we talked about submitting to discipline. Sometimes I see it and don't stop doing it. It helps me. I know you're paying attention kind of thing, but sometimes we do this kind of thing when the person's teaching. Right? They look at you, right? I look at you. Right? People do that. I do that. I was called out on it one time in a Bible study. You won't believe this. We were studying the book of Acts. I don't know exactly where we were exactly, but I was after work and I was a little tired. And the teacher, being Pastor Scott, he probably doesn't even remember it, but I remember it. But I remember sitting there and he said something and I went. And he looked at me and said, what do you mean by nodding your head? I didn't have a good answer because I was half there, you know. I was tired and whatnot. But I think sometimes when the discipline of the Lord, when we submit to the discipline of the Lord, sometimes we go to the Lord, but we're not really submitting to it. You know what I mean? We're kind of hearing it, but we're not submitting to it. We're not saying that we agree, Lord, and we're accepting of your instructions and we're acceptant of your actions. And of course, worshiping doesn't mean to come to church on Sunday and maybe come to church on Wednesday and worship. You know, we need to be doing that all week long, the entire week. And I think as these guys on the outside were looking in on the church that was forming at this time, they saw certain things. They saw the Ananias and Sapphira, and they took it serious. They took it serious. If you think about the church today, why do you think it's so lukewarm? Why do you think it's so lukewarm today? Well, I'll tell you, because I think I get it. It's so lukewarm because there's a lot of people in the church that aren't in the church. They've come in, they sit in our pews, but they don't have a relationship with Christ. We've accepted a false gospel for these people, and we've allowed them to be deceived by not telling them the truth about who God really is. And that scares me. We should be telling them the truth. We should be lighting them on fire in such a way that they come in. See, so many years have passed and we've been given this false gospel. If you will accept Christ, see, your life will change. All them debts will go away and God will fill your bank account. It's a false gospel. Maybe we don't say that, but we do. We say God has a plan for your life. Right? God has a plan for your life. Yeah, if you revealed the plan for his life and suffering and whatnot, the stuff that is really going to occur in this person's life, they would never come to Christ. They would never come to our church, and our church wouldn't be big and popular and rich, right? So we don't give them the true gospel. We give them a gospel that helps us bring them in. Even if we have good intentions, it's not a good way to give it. God never gave you a false message. He never gave us a false message. He never said, well, my son's coming and, you know, he's going to have a little pain in his life. And he never gave us that message. He said, no, he's coming and he's got to die for our sins. That's a very, very gruesome kind of picture to give somebody, right? So what do? We melt down. We take the authority of God and we pour water upon it. To mellow it, we dilute it. We even accommodate the world within it. So we say, well, if we don't tell it this way, well, it's kind of stuffy. You know, the Word of God is real dry, stuffy. We had this conversation the other day with somebody. Said, well, how do you make it so it's inviting to somebody to come in? Well, allow the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives and they just might come in. The problem is we're taking the world and we're putting it in the gospel. And we're saying, let's have flashiness, let's have all this hoopla to bring people in. And really what it does, it brings them in, and that was good timing, Mark. Right in the door. Brings them in and you walked in the door. Thank you for sinners. And anyways, unfortunately we use some of the glitter from the world to bring in. And we got to be careful that in doing so that we don't dilute the gospel. I think the Word of God is enough. I think the Holy Spirit is powerful enough. I think our God is big enough to draw anybody to Himself that He wishes. Whether He brings them through this church or not, that is up to Him. we shouldn't be concerned with that. Our concern is what are we doing to promote His truth? Right? What are we doing? You know, what has the Lord called you to? What has He called you to? To promote His truth. That's all we should be concerned with. Not do we have the special formula or strategy to bring people in. God saves them. He makes the increase. So I thought it would be appropriate. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Convinced of who God is and His power. Are you convinced of who He is and His power? First Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 12. This is just prior to David. Remember David? He had a plan, right? He had a plan. He was going to build the temple of the Lord. And, well, God had different plans. And it was His plan that was sovereign over David's life. So when God said to David, no, you're not the one building the temple, it's going to be your son Solomon, he was okay with that. Why was he okay with God changing the plans? And I think, for me anyways, it makes a lot of sense in these verses. It says, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. To me, that spells it out. Well, was he convinced? Was he convinced who God was and that God was powerful? I think David was convinced. He recognized that God was and is powerful. Secondly, to follow Jesus, we've got to come to a point, I think, where we say, you know what, we're nothing. All these abilities that that I have is because I'm nothing and God gave me something. Right? The only reason why I am something is that I was nothing to begin with. And God did a work in me. John 15, verses 5 through 6. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them in the fire and they burn them. See, without the Lord, we are worthless. It's a big statement here. You know, I think Spurgeon said it right about the Lord. He said this. He said, this is not the language of a man of ordinary mold. No saint, no prophet, no apostle would ever have addressed a company of faithful men and have said to them, without me, you can do nothing. Had Jesus Christ been, as some say, a good man and nothing more, such language as this would have been unseemly and inconsistent. Among the virtues of a perfect man, we must certainly reckon modest. But this form, from a mere man, would have been shamelessly immodest. It is impossible to conceive that Jesus of Nazareth, had he not been more than a man, could ever have uttered this sentence, without me, you can do nothing. My brothers and sisters, I hear in this sentence the voice of that divine person, without whom was not anything made that was made. The majesty of the words revealed the Godhead of Him that uttered them. The I Am comes out in the personal word, Me. And the claim of all power unveils the omnipotent. Without Me, you can do nothing. Thirdly, to be a follower of Christ, I think we need to repent. We need to cast out the old man. And I love Paul when Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you're in Christ, if you claim to be in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Repentance. There's lack of it today in our church. And when I say our church, I mean corporately, right? Not our church necessarily here, but it could be that we have folks that do need to repent of their sin and turn away from certain sin that they're involved in, for sure. Christ expects it to be a follower of Christ. And lastly here, to follow Christ, we've got to be dead men walking. You know, in Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. We love to say this, right? But little do we know about the crucifixion of Christ if we glance by this and don't take it serious. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, right? But Christ lives in me, and the life in which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live for Him. I die for Him. And then I'm able to live for Him. We need to lay our lives down. If we're going to follow Christ, we need to lay our lives down. Acts 5:14 says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This was not a number of memberships. You know, this was about believers. This is about adding believers to it. Those that have entrusted their lives, right? God would increase those that entrusted their lives to the church. There would be both men and there would be both women. Why? Because there was a purpose for both of them. We get so hung up on God's way of doing things, His structure within the church when it comes to men and women, but He has a place for each one of them, right? We don't have to get hung up on that. We just have to take the Word as His authority and then allow His authority to reign in our lives, right? Don't get hung up on who we are. Are we a man or a woman? These apply to those that were convinced of His power, that He was God, that they were nothing without the Lord, that they had repented, that they were dead men walking. They were willing to die for Christ. This right here was the solid church. If we walk like this, if we follow Jesus like that, we're a solid church. But it requires those that are willing to lay their life down for the Lord. Meaning that you're able and willing to give up everything there is for Him. How much is He worth to you? That's a challenge for us. How much is He worth to us? Examples of Christians that we see that have done this. And of course, some of these are pretty obvious, as we see in Stephen. in Acts chapter 7 there, laying his life down really after preaching a great message, being stoned. We see that in Stephen. And one thing I like about Stephen is that it contributed to the ministry of Paul. Because if you remember, as they stoned him, they threw the clothing down at the feet of Paul as he stood there, well, Saul at the time. And you got to think that as this was taking place and Paul was present, that when he was blinded by the Lord, when the Lord finally shot him down right on his way to Damascus with that blinding light, and as he was blinded for those 3 days and he sat and pondered all the scriptures that he had learned from the beginning of his life through to this time, how he must have thought about Stephen. And maybe he was even saddened by it. I'm sure he was. The reality is that I think Stephen had a big influence, whether he knew it or not, because he went up to glory. He had a big impact on Paul's life. And if that's true, Paul certainly has had a big impact on our lives, his writings. But here in Paul, in chapter 14, we know that Paul would go out of Lystra and they would stone him and throw him out of the city for dead, right? And it was the Pharisees and those in authority in Antioch and Iconium that would do that. And they'd leave him for dead, but he somehow God miraculously picked him up. And he didn't go the other way. He went back into the city. And then after he was done finishing the work of the Lord, he went out of there to Derbe. And then he would come back and he would encourage those saints that were in the midst to stand firm and to make sure that they didn't let a few stones slow them down. And of course, we have Peter, and according to church tradition, right, the Roman Emperor Nero publicly said he was an enemy of God. He was God's number one enemy, according to him. That's some bold statement right there. And they said that Nero would take Peter and hang him upside down on the cross. And he would be crucified upside down. Followers of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts died for their faith. I think God, in the United States, the church in the United States is saying today, guys, I want you to live for Jesus Christ. I think in the church in the States today, the church has died. But they weren't crucified. They're just asleep. They're just asleep. And if they're not sleeping, they're allowing the world to seep in and create compromise in the church. These three guys that I just went through had some things in common. One was that their reverence for God. They didn't pay attention to what man said. They did, if it didn't interfere with what God said. See, it was always God's authority over man's authority. If man was to tell them to quit preaching the gospel, sorry folks, God told me to preach the gospel. So my authority is God's word. That's what I'm going to live by. Also, communion with God. In the book of Acts, you can't help but, even up to this point, how many times have we talked about folks communing with God? Talking to Him, praying, right? You need to be praying. And thirdly, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That filling of the Holy Spirit. We saw the life of Peter. Now we see him differently, don't we? Boldness. Courageousness. Something they had in common. Verse 15 of chapter 5, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. Now, we have some of this going on today. They think that in the presence of certain people, or only if I could touch their garment, almost like they're a Christ image in a sense, where they, if only I can get to them, then my life is going to be changed, right? But we know that the only one that can change a life is the one that has created a life, the true designer, and that is Christ. He was right at the beginning. Ironside would say this. He says, he would call this the shadow ministry. It was the shadow ministry. And what he meant by that was that people looked at Peter and they were impressed by the power that he had in his life. They were impressed who he was. And of course, you know, we never want to look at a person and say, we're impressed with you because you have these abilities. We want to be impressed with how the Lord has used them, right? How the Lord's used them, how the Lord's given them gifts and whatnot. But they were impressed, and that certainly should come of a Christian. People should look at us and say, you know what? I'm impressed about them. I'm impressed about their who they are, you know. I'm impressed by their stance. Why didn't Stephen just renounce the name of Christ? It could have been fine. They just had to stop preaching the gospel. And it could have been fine. But they saw this courage in them, you know, and it was nothing. Yeah, Peter was a wimp. Peter was a wimp, right? I mean, in his pre-Holy Spirit days, he didn't have much faith. He got on the water for an instant and started swimming and going under. And so even today, you know, if you look in the Middle East, they'll have certain people that will want to get in, they call it in the shadow of the person, meaning they want the influence of that person, to be influenced by them. And then there's others that they say, we don't want to get in the shadow of those people because they don't want the bad influence upon their kids and whatnot. And so today, I think we have the same kind of thing. We need to be careful what the shadow of our kids get into. We need to make sure that they're under the shadow and the guidelines of the Lord rather than over here, and all of a sudden the world is their authority rather than the Scriptures. But we can certainly see how there's good shadows and there's bad shadows. But as we look at a shadow, right? We look at a shadow. We see what forms a shadow? Well, it's me standing in the way of the light, right? And so many times, yeah, we have this shadow ministry. But as people see this influence of the Lord on our lives, we should step out of that and allow them to see who's producing that shadow, or producing the light that produces the shadow around us. You know, let the light cast upon them, not us, our shadow cast upon them. Always direct it. The Holy Spirit always directs towards the Lord. Anything the Holy Spirit's involved in, you can be assured that it directs attention onto the Lord. It never directs it onto the flesh. Never directs it onto somebody else. We can be assured of that. Here's a challenge. What's your influence? Are you influencing people, right? What's your influence? Are we walking with God in such a way that people would see that come in contact with us? Or are we so much like the world that they can't see the difference? They don't see Christ, really. They just, maybe he's a good man. He's a good woman. She's a good woman. I stole this quote from somebody's Facebook today. Spurgeon said, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment," now mind you, this is some time ago that he even saw this, "has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." The church, or the world, has penetrated the church in such a way that instead of us being that influence that we should be, we are being influenced by the world. I want to show you this video that I was watching, and I was intrigued by it because it was a debate that CBN had on quite a while ago. It was a debate between some of the characters that were on it was Ray Comfort, Ken Ham, Hugh Ross, Eric Hovind. His dad was Ken Hovind. Hovind. Was it Hovind? Okay. Anyways, they were debating. It was a young versus an old picture of the earth. Do you believe that there's evolution in God's plan, or do you believe in the literal 6 days and whatnot? And of course, I'm a big Ken Ham fan, not because of him, but because of what the Lord has given him, some great wisdom, right? And so I want to show you a couple of these clips of Ken Ham and Ray Comfort. And I think it brings to reality what has happened. This is about a year ago that they did this. But I think it's valid for today. I think it gives us some insight. So let me see if I can get there. Okay.
Authority. Okay. What does the Scripture tell us? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's God's Word that convicts. It's not our Word that convicts. It's God's Word that convicts. And you know, when we look at our culture today, I mean, statistics show 2/3 of young people are walking away from the church by the time they reach college age.
That's right.
If you look in England today, 2/3 of young people don't even believe in God. And America is heading in the direction of England. And we have to look at the culture. We're losing this culture from a Christian perspective. And we have to ask ourselves, why is not the church touching the culture? It's because we've allowed the culture to invade the church. Look, let me explain it this way. For Christians, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, right?
Correct.
Where did we get that from? You don't get it from a movie rerun, right? We weren't there. You don't get it from nature. In fact, nature is cursed. Nature is fallen.
Even in Passion of the Christ, we barely saw it.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead. We get it from the Scripture. Now, if I said to you, wait a minute, secular scientists say that a man can't rise from the dead. Shouldn't we take outside ideas and reinterpret them? No, you can't do that. We believe in the virgin birth? Yes, why? Well, because Scripture says so. Well, wait a minute. Scientists say you can't have a virgin birth, secular scientists, so shouldn't we reinterpret it? No, and you could go right through Scripture like this, right? But as soon as we come to Genesis in this day and age, you know what we find in our church? When we say, God created in 6 days, death came after sin, there's a global flood. In fact, think about the New Testament. Paul, in Romans 5, talking about the gospel, by one man, talking about Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, talking about Genesis. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Adam was the first man. 1 Corinthians 11, the woman is of the man, the woman is of the man. The woman came from the man, not from an ape woman, from the man. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 19, asked about marriage, said, haven't you read the authority of the word? He made them at the beginning male and female, and you become one flesh. He quoted from Genesis 1 and 2 as history. But we have whole generations of kids in our churches today that are told, you can believe in the millions of years and evolution. You can reinterpret Scripture here. You don't have to take that as written. You can believe in a local flood. You don't have to believe in a global flood. And you know what's happening? It's unlocked a door to undermine biblical authority. And we are losing biblical authority in this nation. And that's why we're losing the culture and losing generations.
It's a great introduction to Ray Comfort. Ray, your soapbox, if you're standing on it and yelling like you often do, what are you saying?
I like the way you put it earlier. You said, if I had a magic wand, what would I do?
Okay, I'm going to give you that magic wand.
Okay. What I would like to do is get all the pastors together, all the American pastors, and I would plead with them to preach the fear of God, because we have so many pastors that are nothing more than motivational speakers. They should either be electricians or plumbers, but not men of God, because a man of God preaches the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God. We've forgotten what hell is about. Hell is a very real place. 150,000 people die every 24 hours. And yet we have preachers who paint the nature and character of God as a divine butler, that we just flick our fingers and he comes running. We saw what happens. After 9/11, people filled our churches for about a week, and then they went back to the world. What's happened is we've preached a wrong understanding of God's character and nature, and we've allowed the church to come be filled with what's called false converts, stony ground hearers, thorny ground hearers, and the world and the church are no different. And why have we got 200,000 people killed in one 10-year period in the U.S.? Why do we have people committing adultery in mass? Why have God's name blasphemed? It's because the commandments aren't preached from the pulpits. Those 10 commandments, the law of God. God loves his law. And when you preach the law of God, it shows the wrath of God, his justice, his character, and it causes men to depart from sin. So if you want people to come to Christ, use the law, the 10 commandments, as a schoolmaster to drive sinners to Christ. That's what Jesus did in Mark 10, verse 17. Paul did it in Romans 2. You say you shall not steal. Do you steal? You say you shall not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? The law brings the knowledge of sin. So we have only 2% of the church, according to Bill Bright, in America, regularly sharing their faith with others. 2%. Why is that? Well, you can see Paul's motive for preaching. He said, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you don't fear God, you won't obey him. You won't depart from sin. You won't obey the Great Commission. You'll just be in the world. And on the day of judgment, you're going to cry out to Jesus, Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful things in your name. And you'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. So, pastors, please preach the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. Expand those commandments as Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll find it will cleanse your church of these false converts. It'll fill your altars with penitent people who will go out and obey the Great Commission and be salt and light in this nation. Because when the salt has lost its savor, when it loses its respect, which is what the church has done, it's trampled underfoot of men, as Jesus said. The world should be coming to the church for direction. We should be a light on a hill in a dark place. We should be like a lighthouse in a storm. And we're seeing the fruit of godlessness in our nation because the church has failed to be the salt that it should.
Beautiful. Wow. Beautiful. Okay.
So during the debate, they go into more, and I was telling Pastor Bob that Ken Ham and Hugh Ross believes in millions of years. Obviously, Ken believes in the literal translation of the Bible and of 6 days of creation. Basically, if you were to sit and watch the whole thing, you would come out with, here is the problem. The problem is that we've taken the world's viewpoints and we've taken them and we've stuffed them into the Word of God. So what that does to us, you might not see, you know, when people look at Genesis, you know, and the one guy that was sitting next to Matt here, you could see the wheels turning in his head during the whole debate. It was getting him to think about what he believed. And people might say, well, why do you worry about what the authority or the scripture says about creation? Well, it impacts everything. It impacts where death occurred, where sin abounded, where it didn't abound, and it's all really garbled up when you think about millions of years. But the problem is that the authority of God's word is tainted. If we don't take this and we say, God, I need you. I'm nothing. And I believe everything that you've told me, that this is the inspired word of God and that's it. Now, science can certainly confirm it. And we use that, right? We use science to confirm the scriptures. But we know God, the creator of the universe, we know that he speaks the truth. So the danger is that when we take the world and we try to plug in the world's formulas into God's perfect word, we come out with the wrong answer often. And we compromise who is really the authority. And when we do that, we're saying the authority really lies in the world's points of view. And God's authority is second. And so I just want to reconfirm that God's authority is number one. And we've got to keep it that way. If some other spirit is leading us and it doesn't confirm with, it doesn't line up with God's word, his authority, then we shouldn't be doing it. You know, and we shouldn't be afraid to stand firm. Even to death, we shouldn't be afraid to stand firm on the truth that God has given us in his word. And so my encouragement to you today is, and to myself, is that to become intimate with his authority, to know his word, to study his word, to show yourself approved. Right? Study to show yourself approved. Not by me, not by anybody here, but by the Lord. And allow him to use you. I think when we do that, we can only be successful, right, in the Lord's eyes. No matter how many people we draw in, you know, we're still successful in his eyes. And that's who we please. We don't please man.